We read in Psalm 119, 105, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." Apart from the word of God, we are in darkness. Apart from the word of God, we do not know the will of God. But God has revealed to us the Savior in the Scriptures and has revealed to us God's nature and His character and His standard for our lives and what He requires of us whom He has redeemed. And so, as believers, we feed upon the Word of God. For the Word of God strengthens our faith, strengthens our hope, and reveals to us more and more the will of God that we are to live out to the glory of His name. We have been studying the book of Deuteronomy for some time, going through it verse by verse. And this morning we come to the 24th chapter. This is in a wider section of the book that we can call the specific stipulations or the specific requirements of God's covenant for His people, Israel. The book began with a preamble where the Lord was identifying Himself and that He was giving these words through His servant Moses to the nation of Israel. And that was followed by a historical prologue that went through the end of chapter 4 that related the events of God's dealings with His people from the time of Mount Sinai, where the Lord established His covenant with His people Israel, all the way up to this point when Moses writes and he is preparing the second generation of Israelites to cross the Jordan River, to enter into the land of promise and to take possession of the land that was promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and their descendants. The historical prologue was followed by the general stipulations, the general requirements of God's covenant, which were summed up as, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might." That the general stipulations also included the Ten Commandments. It was an overview of what God requires of a people whom He has redeemed, specifically for the nation Israel. But there was much application to be made to our lives, as the most fundamental requirements that God had for redeemed Israel are the same fundamental requirements He has for His redeemed in all ages. But then He moved from the general stipulations into the specific stipulations, beginning in chapter 12, and this will go through chapter 26. So we're almost through the specific stipulations. This is the largest section of the book where God has been fleshing out for the nation of Israel what it looks like to love Him in the midst of the surrounding nations. God's requirements for how Israel was to live out the general requirements in their setting. So the specific stipulations have been more specific to the nation of Israel, but we have seen that there is application to be made from all the specific stipulations to our lives as Christians today, especially as we connect them with the New Testament. Where is Moses going? The next section will be the blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience, and then the book will conclude with chapters 29 through 34. So we are in the middle with these general stipulations, and the passage that we come to today, chapter 24, has some miscellaneous requirements, miscellaneous laws for God's people. I'm going to organize the laws in this chapter in a slightly different order than they appear in our text. I'm going to organize them into six categories that largely concern showing love to your neighbor in different areas of life. According to Jesus, loving your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. And according to Romans chapter 13, verse 9, which we read earlier in our service, the command to love your neighbor as yourself sums up all of God's horizontal commandments. His vertical ones are the ones regarding how we are to relate directly to God. His horizontal commandments are how we are to relate to other people in honor to God. And so, love your neighbor as yourself sums up all of the horizontal commandments that God has given to His people. In 1 John, we learn that one of the main signs of eternal life has to do with loving other people. All of this makes today's passage highly significant for the Christian, as so much of this passage has to do with loving your neighbor as yourself. Though our text fleshes out what loving our neighbor was to look like for the nation of Israel before the coming of Christ, there is clear application to be made to our lives as Christians today. I'm going to read to us the 24th chapter. Please stand in honor of the word of God. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife, after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance. When a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Take care in a case of leprous disease, to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. And if he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore I command you to do this. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. This is God's holy word. Please be seated. So the first category that we see here of laws has to do with showing love in marriage relationships. Showing love in marriage relationships. And we see these in verses 1 through 5. This first section starts with a prohibition against an ex-husband remarrying his ex-wife after she has been married to another. Now, the King James wrongly translates verse 1 as an instruction for a man who is displeased with his wife to divorce her. But grammatically, that's not the right way to translate verse 1. The ESV rightly translates all of verse 1 as part of a condition that runs all the way through the end of verse 3. Look at the condition in verses 1 through 3. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, and she departs out of his house, and if she goes and becomes another man's wife, and the latter man hates her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of his house, or if the latter man dies who took her to be his wife, stop right there, that's the condition. We'll get to see the law that follows that in just a moment. But I want you to notice some things here about the condition in verses 1 through 3. The case, this is case law, the case that is brought forward here is that of a man divorcing his wife, the woman then remarrying, and then the second marriage ending. We'll see in a moment what the law prohibits the first husband from doing in this situation. But first, understand that this law did not require divorce. Also understand that this law did not teach that divorce was okay. Rather, it recognized that divorce was being practiced. Now, verse 1 played a significant role later on in a dialogue between Jesus and the Pharisees about the matter of divorce. So let's turn over to Matthew 19 and see in Matthew 19 how this first verse in our text played a significant role in this dialogue between the religious leaders who were trying to trap Jesus in something that he would say, and Jesus' perfect response to their question. Matthew 19, verse 3 says, "And Pharisees came up to Jesus and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?' He answered, 'Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' They said to him, 'Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send her away?'" They're referring to the first verse in our text. We see here the Pharisees misunderstood that verse. They're asking, why did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and to send his wife away after finding something displeasing to him in her? Look at Jesus' response, verse 8. He said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it was not so." Notice that Jesus says, corrects them. They had talked about Moses commanding. Jesus corrects it and says, "Moses allowed." He says, "Moses allowed you to divorce your wives." Moses allowed it in the sense that Moses did not prohibit it. Notice that Jesus says why Moses allowed it. He says, "Because of your hardness of heart." We see here in Jesus' words that divorce is always the result of hardness of heart. Sometimes because of one spouse's hardness of heart. Other times because of both spouses' hardness of heart. But it's always the result of hardness of heart on at least one party. But Jesus goes on in verse 8 and says, "But from the beginning it was not so that Moses allowed divorce." And when Jesus says this, that it was not this way from the beginning, he's referring back to what he said in verses 4 through 6. Where in verse 4 he asked, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh?" So there was Moses' command in Genesis regarding marriage. It was that a man shall hold fast to his wife. It's the opposite of divorcing her. The two shall become one flesh. Verse 6, "So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." However, in this passage, Jesus does permit divorce in one case. Go down to verse 9. Jesus says, "And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery." So Jesus gives a case where it was permissible to divorce that was on the grounds of sexual immorality in the other. Now let's come back to Deuteronomy 24. Having understood what Jesus says in relation to this passage, let's come and seek to see what Moses was legislating here in verses 1 through 4. So in verses 1 through 3, he raises the case of a man divorcing his wife, the woman remarrying, and that second marriage ending. Verse 4, he says, "Then her former husband, who sent her away, may not take her again to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And you shall not bring sin upon the land that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance." Because of what the first husband did. Now, the first husband was not divorcing the woman on the grounds of adultery, because we've already seen a law in the Mosaic law that said in the case of adultery, both parties were to be stoned to death. That's not why this man is divorcing his wife. We see here in verse 4 that because of what the first husband did in divorcing his wife, she has been defiled. The law is saying here that after doing such a thing to a woman and the woman marrying another, the man cannot take her back to be his wife. It doesn't work that way. You can't shame your wife by divorcing her and then later on you say, okay, I want her back. It doesn't work that way. The man shamed her by divorcing her. To take her back after shaming her in this way, and then after her being united to another man, to take her back would be an abomination in the Lord's sight for the man to do. This law was meant to teach that divorce is a serious matter, and to make men think twice before divorcing their wives. Now, in contrast to this law, which was meant to discourage hasty divorce, the next law in verse 5 was meant to encourage strong, loving marriages. Look at verse 5. "And when a man is newly married, he shall not go out with the army or be liable for any other public duty. He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife whom he has taken." And note these words here in verse 5. "He shall be free at home 1 year to be happy with his wife." Those words, "to be happy with his wife," I don't think are the best way to translate the Hebrew. If you look at most of the other solid translations, they translate this differently than the ESV. The New American Standard says, "and he shall give happiness to his wife." The Christian Standard Bible says, "so that he can bring joy to the wife." New King James, "he shall bring happiness to his wife." I think that's the correct way to translate the verbal form used here. That this newly married man shall be free at home 1 year to make his wife happy, to bring joy to his wife, that he has a responsibility to bring her joy and happiness. A husband has a responsibility before God to love his wife and to seek to give her happiness. Marriage is meant by God to be a joyous relationship. We see that here. God has given husbands the responsibility to take the lead in establishing a solid and joyous relationship. The law freed every groom in the first year of marriage so that he could do this and possibly have a child before being called to take on any military or civic responsibility. When Esther and I got married, I was aware of this law that God gave to Israel and the principle. And so because of this, I took a year off from ministry. I was already involved in youth ministry, in a church, planning to go to seminary. But when we got married, I understood I needed to take a year off from ministry. I was not to begin to go to school. What I needed to do, in addition to providing a living for us, was to seek to establish a close relationship with my bride. Looking back, I see how important that was. I was a hard person to learn to live with. I had a lot to learn. The formation of our marriage relationship would have been very strained if I had been doing ministry on top of working full time. So in light of this verse right here, let me ask you, young husbands, have you been devoting yourself to loving your bride and bringing her joy? Or have you been busy with something else? Right now, men, when your marriage is new, right now is the time to establish habits of devoting yourself to your wife. Right now is the time to establish habits of bringing your wife happiness. If you do not bring your wife happiness, she will eventually look for it somewhere else. Maybe in your children, maybe in a career. And eventually your marriage will crumble. And you will look back to the first years of your marriage and regret that you placed other things over your wife, over your bride. All husbands, no matter how long you have been married, now is the time to love your wife as Christ loved the church. The first neighbor you are to love is your spouse. That's the first category of laws in our text relating to marriage, loving your spouse. Number two, the second category in our text is showing love in the most fundamental ways. That's why I'm labeling verse 7. Go down to verse 7. If a man is found stealing one of his brothers of the people of Israel, and if he treats him as a slave or sells him, then that thief shall die. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. Verse 7 prohibits kidnapping and prohibits human trafficking. This evil was widespread in the ancient Near East. But the Lord required the death of anyone in Israel who did such a thing. Kidnapping and human trafficking is the diabolical opposite of loving your neighbor. It is comparable to murder. Grievously, mankind is not any better today than it was back then. According to a U.S. State Department report from 2005, it was estimated that between 600,000 to 800,000 people were being trafficked each year across international borders. And that somewhere between 14,500 to 17,500 of these were trafficked into the United States. It's not just out there in the world, it also comes here. These are mostly women and girls from desperately poor backgrounds. They're taken away from the promise of employment, or they're taken away with the promise of employment, but are forced into prostitution, or sex slavery, or forced labor. And I can only imagine how much higher these numbers must be, 15 years later, with how much more accessible pornography is on the internet, something that fuels such things. God's word before us says all kidnapping and human trafficking is evil and is to be purged from the midst of God's people. So may you and I hate what God hates. When we hear of this evil, may we not be insensitive to it. May we hate this very opposite of loving one's neighbor. May we hate what God hates because we love what God loves. The third category of laws in our text I have labeled showing love by taking care of disease. Showing love by taking care of disease. Look at verse 8. Verse 8. Take care in a case of leprous disease to be very careful to do according to all that the Levitical priest shall direct you. As I commanded them, so you shall be careful to do. Stop right there. He talks about leprous disease. Leprous disease included what we today call leprosy and other kinds of contagious skin diseases. Leviticus chapters 13 and 14 gave laws to Israel that required leprous diseases to be inspected by Levitical priests. The priests were to enforce regulations that God gave that separated leprous people from the rest of the community in order to keep the infectious disease from spreading to other people. Our text commanded leprous Israelites to be very careful to do all that the priests directed them. It goes on in verse 9 and says, remember what the Lord your God did to Miriam on the way as you came out of Egypt. What is he referring to? What the Lord did to Miriam? Well, that's recorded for us in Numbers chapter 12, where there was this time where Miriam and Aaron, who were the older brother and sister of Moses, spoke against Moses. And the Lord called Moses, Aaron, and Miriam to appear before him. The Lord rebuked Aaron and Miriam, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord departed. And as soon as the Lord's glory departed, Moses looked, and behold, Miriam was leprous like snow. Moses asked the Lord to heal Miriam of the leprosy. The Lord did, but Miriam had to be shut outside the camp 7 days. And now in our text, Moses reminds Israel of this event in order that they would take seriously the priest's instructions for containing leprosy. This is a law that was given to Israel that teaches us to love our neighbors by taking reasonable measures to keep infectious disease from spreading to them. That is part of love for your neighbor. Not just being concerned about yourself, but being concerned about them and not spreading disease to others. Taking reasonable measures to prevent that. That's part of love. The fourth category of laws in our text I have labeled showing love in financial matters. Showing love in financial matters. Go back to verse 6. Verse 6. No one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. A lender would take a pledge when they loaned money. Last week we saw in chapter 23, verses 19 and 20, a law that prohibited charging interest on a loan to a fellow Israelite. Usually, the person who would be seeking a loan would be someone who was poor and in financial difficulty. That would be why they'd be seeking a loan from a fellow Israelite. And so Israel was not to charge their fellow Israelites interest. Right? Instead, they were to love their fellow Israelites by giving an interest-free loan. However, the lender could require a pledge from the borrower to guarantee that the money would be returned. For example, suppose you have an antique watch and you ask your brother for a loan. The brother says, I'll be happy to give you the loan as long as you give me a pledge. And so you take your antique watch. It's valuable. It's been handed down to you by your father, and maybe he received it from his father. And you give it to the lender, and the lender loans you the money. And then they hold on to it as security. And so when the Lord enables you to pay back that loan, then you get back that antique watch that you gave as that pledge, that security. That's the idea behind verse 6 when it says, no one shall take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge, for that would be taking a life in pledge. This verse prohibited taking a mill or an upper millstone in pledge. Every family in that day had a mill composed of an upper millstone and a lower millstone. This mill was vital for the life of the family. They used the mill for grinding grain into the flour that they would use for baking bread. And bread was the staple food. You had bread every single day. It'd be like in some cultures, rice is the staple. You eat it every day. In the land of Israel, it was bread. That was the staple. And so the family mill was very, very important for the livelihood of the family. And so a lender was not to take a mill or an upper millstone in pledge. That would be taking a life in pledge. The family needed the mill to live. So a lender was not permitted to require their mill as a pledge. It would amount to taking their life. This law teaches that a lender must be concerned for the well-being of the borrower. The lender must love the borrower. How different that is from the culture that we live in. How many lenders are there today in our culture who love the borrower? I don't know of many at all. But this was what the law required of God's redeemed people. Lenders were to love the borrowers. They were to be concerned about the livelihood, the well-being of the people who borrowed from them. This was part of love. This is related to the law in verses 10 and 11. Look at verse 10. When you make your neighbor a loan of any sort, you shall not go into his house to collect his pledge. You shall stand outside, and the man to whom you make the loan shall bring the pledge out to you. If I were the lender, and you wanted to borrow money from me, I was not allowed to enter your house and go through your belongings looking for something to take from you as a pledge. I was required to show you respect by standing outside your house and letting you bring the pledge out to me. That's part of love. There's another law about pledges in verses 12 and 13. Look at verse 12. And if he is a poor man, that's the person who is borrowing from you. If he is a poor man, you shall not sleep in his pledge. You shall restore to him the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. And it shall be righteousness for you before the Lord your God. Talks about a cloak that might be taken in pledge. That the cloak was an outer garment that you wore in the day and that kept you warm at night. It acted like a blanket for you at night. Suppose Boyce was so poor that he gave Gabriel his cloak as a pledge. Now, Gabriel could not keep Boyce's cloak overnight, but was required to give it back to Boyce by sunset, even though the loan was not yet repaid. You see, you and I are to be more concerned that the needs of our poor neighbors are met than about getting our money back. That is love. We live in a society that's all concerned about money and what they are entitled to. And this is calling us out of ourselves into the lives of our neighbors. Let me ask you, how do you interact with poor people? When you interact with poor people, are you more concerned about what is fair or about what they need? In the situation here in verses 12 through 13, if you were more concerned about what is fair, you would keep the cloak overnight. You would keep it as security. You want to make sure you're going to get your money back. You would keep it until the loan was repaid, even though the borrower really needs it at night to stay warm. But if you were more concerned about what your poor brother needs, you would return his cloak before sunset. So are you more concerned in your day-to-day life with what is fair or what others need? If you're in your interactions with poor people, do you show that you only love yourself or that you love your neighbor as yourself? What do you sacrifice for them? Well, there's one more law about showing love in financial matters. It's verses 14 and 15. Look at verse 14. You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether he is one of your brothers or one of the sojourners who are in your land within your towns. You shall give him his wages on the same day before the sun sets, for he is poor and counts on it, lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. You see here that paying the poor promptly for their labors is a matter of obedience to the Lord. This was the day of day laborers. And many of the laborers were poor, and they depended every day on the pay they received for their last day's work. So to put the next meal on the table, you had to receive your wages. And so the employer who knows that his employees are poor, that they depend day by day on the wages, he must not withhold those wages until a more convenient time to pay them. He must, at the end of the workday, give those wages to the laborers. And notice why Israel is to be so concerned about this. He says there in verse 15, do this lest he cry against you to the Lord and you be guilty of sin. So failure to pay promptly the laborer who is in need would be sin against God. Employers are required to love their employees. Employees are required to be genuinely concerned about the material needs of their employees. Well, these laws about showing love in financial matters are related to the group of laws that we find in verses 17 through 22. In verses 17 through 22, we have laws that I have summarized as showing love to the needy, showing love to the needy. Specifically, these laws that come up in verses 17 through 22 concern how one was to treat three types of people. The sojourner, that would be someone who was born in another land and he is temporarily living in the land of Israel. He is temporarily living in the land of Israel in order to make an income. He doesn't have very much. He's a sojourner, not a native. The second category is the fatherless. The fatherless are orphans. They don't have the father who would normally provide for them and defend them and care for them. And the widow, who has lost the husband that God had given to her to protect her and provide for her. These three were typically the most needy people in Israel. The sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. The first laws regarding them come in verses 17 and 18. Look at 17. You shall not pervert the justice due to the sojourner or to the fatherless, or take a widow's garment in pledge. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. You are not to take advantage of the helpless or take from them what they needed, like taking a garment from a poor widow as a pledge. The stated reason is very important. Look at it again in verse 18. But you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. Does that sound really familiar? You were a slave in Egypt. If you've been here for all of our studies in Deuteronomy, it should sound very familiar to you. There's about 28 times in the book of Deuteronomy where Moses reminds Israel, you were a slave in Egypt. This is a very important truth that Israel is reminded of again and again and again as Moses exhorts them to be faithful to the covenant. Remember, you were a slave in Egypt. As a nation, the Israelites had been slaves. They had been at the bottom of Egyptian society. They had been utterly helpless. He says, you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. That was part of the Israelites' identity. They were a redeemed people, a people redeemed by the Lord and therefore belonging to the Lord. Just as redemption is part of the Christian's identity. Brothers and sisters, who are you? Part of who you are is the redeemed of the Lord Jesus Christ. You are somebody whom Christ has purchased with His precious blood at the cross. You are someone who once were a slave to sin, in bondage to sin, helpless to save yourself from the condemnation of a holy and just God. But God intervened. When you were His enemy, Christ died for you. Christ paid that price to make you His own. There at the cross, He satisfied the wrath of God on your behalf. He came as your substitute. He, through His atoning work, has brought you, O believer, to God. You are not who you once were. You are a new creation in Christ. This is part of your identity. You are the redeemed of the Lord. Here in verse 18, in order to give motivation to God's people to follow the instruction that's been given to them, He says, but you shall remember that you were a slave in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Therefore, I command you to do this. You shall remember. Remembrance of your redemption is not just reciting the facts of your redemption. Remembering, we see here, must be a motivation unto loving your neighbors to the glory of God. That this kind of remembering is to be life transforming. It's not just filling your head with theology. You are to remember what Christ has done in redeeming you so that you will be changed, so that you will be empowered, so that you will live in this new way that God is calling you to live, of reflecting His love for you to others. because the Lord loved us when we were a slave to sin. We are to love those who are in a helpless condition as a reflection of the love that He has poured out in our hearts. But it's not enough to avoid treating the needy poorly. Like verse 17 talks about, it says, do not oppress them. Do not take from the widow what she needs. It's not enough to just avoid treating the needy poorly. As the Lord's redeemed people, we are to help the needy. Look at verse 19. When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. So he says, if you are a landowner, and almost every landowner back then would be growing agriculture on their land, he says, the law requires you to leave part of the crop. Verse 19, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, a sheaf would be a bundle of stalks of grain. They would cut the stalks down, they would bundle them up so they could send them off to be threshed and so forth. When you harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. Verse 20, when you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. But you are to leave some. Verse 21, when you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. But you are to leave some. Leave them for who? For the sojourner, the fatherless, the widow, the needy. Do you remember the story of Naomi and Ruth? Ruth was a Moabite woman. She met Naomi and Naomi's family when there was a famine in the land of Israel. And Naomi and her family left Bethlehem and went to Moab to sojourn there. And Ruth married Naomi's son. Well, Naomi's son died, but Ruth came back after the famine together with Naomi, whose husband also died in Moab, came back to Bethlehem. When Naomi and Ruth come back to Bethlehem, they are poor. And what are they going to do in order to make a living? How are they going to feed themselves? Well, Ruth goes and she gleans in the barley fields after the reapers. She uses the privilege that's given to her here in our text. She asked the workers for permission. Can I glean in your fields? Workers gave her that permission. She worked hard all day gleaning. The time of the barley harvest, the reapers would go. They would cut down the stalks of barley, but they would leave some behind. And she would follow them, and she would get whatever they missed, and she would collect it. She worked hard all day gleaning barley. So who was the owner of that field? His name was Boaz. We see in the book of Ruth that Boaz, unlike most of the Israelites of his day — how do you learn about most of the Israelites of the day? Look at the book of Judges. And everybody was doing right, what was right in their own eyes, not submitting to the kingship of God. Here you have a godly man, Boaz. And Boaz not only welcomed Ruth to be gleaning in his field, but he went above and beyond his law, because he actually told his workers, take some of the stalks of barley out of the sheaves and leave them there. So there's extra for Ruth to collect. That was what this law was meant to bring about. A care and a love on behalf of landowners like Boaz for the needy in their midst. Now, the point of the law before us was to give the poor a way to sustain themselves by their own labors. Those who gleaned, they had to gather the stalks of grain. They had to thresh it. They had to winnow it. They would have to pick the olives. They would have to pick the grapes. Now, the Lord could have said here in the law, bring handouts to the poor. You know, go to the homes of the poor and bring them bags of flour. Bring them bushels of olives. Bring them containers of grapes. But that's not what the law said. The law said that the landowners were to leave some of the grapes, leave some of the olives, leave some of the stalks of grain so the poor could go into the fields, into the vineyards, and they could pick them and collect them and prepare them and so forth. If the poor who have the ability to work live on handouts, an unhealthy attitude of dependence grows. Hard work is discouraged. But the law before us did not do this. Instead, the law before us preserved poor people's sense of responsibility by giving them a way to make a living, gleaning and so forth. Two months ago, I went to an excellent conference called the Foundations Conference, put on by Sermon Audio. And at the Foundations Conference, we were introduced to a Christian man who went to Haiti to be a missionary. And when he was in Haiti, he saw the damage that was being done to the Haitians by all the handouts that are distributed in Haiti. There's so much money that goes into Haiti to give things to the poor there. But he saw how the handouts were actually damaging the poor in Haiti. He decided to help the poor Haitians by purchasing coffee beans from them and selling those coffee beans in other parts of the world. And this has proved to be an effective way of helping the poor because it gives them a means of making a living. And as he develops relationships with the Haitians in this way, he shares God's word with them, and then people are being saved as he shares the word. This is the spirit of the law before us. It is about loving the poor enough to give them a way to sustain themselves by their own labors. You and I today need to ask the Lord to show us ways that we can truly help the poor. It's not enough to don't know what should be done for the poor. We need to ask the Lord to actually enable us to do it, to actually help the poor. Well, God's people are instructed again in verse 22, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this." So again, the same motivation, this time for leaving produce for the poor to glean. Same reason. Why should you do that? Remember, you were a slave in the land of Egypt. You were in a similar situation. You were helpless. I redeemed you, therefore I command you to do this. He's reminding the Israelites of the grace that the Redeemer had given to them. Over and over again in Deuteronomy, remember, you were a slave, the Lord redeemed you. Remember God's grace to you. When we don't do this, when we lose sight of God's grace that He has given to us, life is no longer sweetened by joy and by gratitude. We may be very busy serving the Lord, but we slowly become bitter or angry, and loving people becomes burdensome. And then it's only a matter of time before the bitterness or the anger on the inside, before it begins to spill out. And instead of loving our neighbors, we find ourselves doing just the opposite of loving them. Oh, how we need to continually remember what the Lord instructed Israel to remember here. The Lord's great grace to us in redemption. We were a slave in the Egypt of our own sin, and our Lord redeemed us by His fathomless grace. Oh, brothers and sisters, right now, think of how deep God's love is that He has poured into your hearts. May our hearts be filled with gratitude and joy anew each time that we remember His grace to us. And may this gratitude and joy overflow in a wealth of love for our neighbors. Well, there's one more law in our text, in verse 16, and we can label it recognizing personal responsibility. Look at verse 16. Fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. In 2 Chronicles chapters 24 and 25, we read about King Joash being assassinated by some of his servants. And Joash's son, Amaziah, took Joash's place as king of Judah. In 2 Chronicles chapter 25, verses 3 through 4, we read, as soon as the royal power was firmly Amaziah's, he killed his servants who had struck down the king, his father. But he did not put their children to death, according to what is written in the law in the book of Moses, where the Lord commanded, fathers shall not die because of their children, nor children die because of their fathers, but each one shall die for his own sin. So Amaziah had in mind this verse in our text. And because of that, he did not put to death the sons of those servants of who had conspired to murder his father, the king. He put the servants to death, he put the murderers to death, but he did not put their sons to death because of this command. There were some ancient Near Eastern law codes in other nations at that time that required children to be executed along with their parent for certain offenses that the parents would commit. But Israel was not to do this. Now, this does not negate the fact that there were times in the Old Testament when the Lord punished a whole group for the sins of some. Think of how Israel was defeated in battle against Ai because of Achan's sin. The whole army was defeated because of one man's sin. Achan's whole family was then put to death for Achan's sin. The nation later went into exile for the sins in which the kings led the masses, though there was a remnant who did not walk in that rebellious way. But Israel's criminal law was not to be carried out in this way. Verse 16 says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sins. This is also the principle that the Lord will follow in the final judgment. We read in Romans chapter 2, verses 6 and 11 about the final judgment that will come when Jesus Christ returns in power and great glory. Romans chapter 2, verse 6 says that he, that is Christ, will render to each one according to his works. And then verse 11 says, for God shows no partiality. On that final day, when Jesus comes and he causes all the living and the dead to stand before him for judgment, he will hold you responsible for what you did and did not do in this life. He will not hold you responsible for what your parents did or did not do. He will not hold you responsible for what your children did or did not do. But he will hold you accountable for all that you did and did not do. Romans 6:23 says the wages of sin is death. Here in this law, we see that for breaking the certain civil laws, a man or a son was to be put to death for his own sin. But eternally, that is the judgment of a holy God for us for breaking his eternal law. The wages of sin is death. If you obey all God's law, you will be rewarded with eternal life in God's blessed presence. But none of us do that. The law exposes our sin, exposes us as transgressors, exposes us as people who deserve eternal death. If you disobey God's law, you will suffer eternal death in hell. This is why every one of us needs the redemption that is found in Jesus Christ alone. So let me ask you, we have been looking at these laws that can be summed up as love your neighbor as yourself. Brothers and sisters, if you are married, have you loved your spouse as God requires? Have you loved the helpless and the needy as God requires? Have you loved your neighbor as yourself, or have you loved yourself in place of your neighbor? God's law shows that all of us have sinned and fall short of his glory and are in desperate need of salvation. What we see in the Bible is the most amazing thing is that God put Christ to death for guilty sinners. Verse 16 of our text says, fathers shall not be put to death because of their children, nor shall children be put to death because of their fathers. Each one shall be put to death for his own sin. But Christ was put to death for my sin. Brother, Christ was put to death for your sin. Sister, Christ was put to death for your sin. Though we have this principle of justice, each one shall be put to death for his own sin. In grace, God provided a substitute who was put to death, though he was righteous and holy and innocent. He was put to death for our sins. This is the love of God. This is the grace of God. This is the salvation in Christ. Christ rose from the dead on the third day, having fully accomplished our redemption at the cross. And because Christ was put to death for your sins, when you first believed in Him, God forgave you of all of your sins. He forgave you, brothers and sisters, of all of your sins of omission, of omitting those things that God requires, like loving your neighbor as yourself. And He forgave you of all of your sins of commission, of doing what God has prohibited us from doing, and how we interact with others, and ultimately with how we relate to God. When you first believed, brothers or sisters, in Christ, God counted you righteous. Not because you were righteous. The Bible says you were ungodly. He counted you righteous as a gift of His grace. Because He counted your sins against Christ. There was this exchange. This divine exchange. This exchange of grace. That your sins were borne by Christ and counted against Him. And that His righteousness was counted to you. The most wonderful exchange of all. When you believed in Him, you who deserved eternal death were given eternal life. If you have not received divine forgiveness, repent of your sins now. Confess your sins to God. Confess to Him how you have broken His law, how you have transgressed His holy standard, how you have rebelled against Him, how you've gone your own way instead of going His way, how you have fallen short of His glory. Confess your sin to God right now. Look to Jesus Christ as your only Savior. Stop thinking that you can make yourself right with God through your works. The Bible says that all the works of those who are not in Christ are like filthy rags in God's sight. Because God requires that everything we do be done out of a heart of love for God, unto the glory of God. And so that even though you may do some good things, if it's not done from a heart that loves God, if it's not done for the glory of God, it does not please God. It does not satisfy His holy requirements. And so we are to repent, to in our hearts turn away from our sin, forsake our sin, and turn to Jesus. Turn to Jesus in faith, trusting Him as your personal Savior, who paid the price for you at Calvary to save you from your sins. Look to Jesus as the one who has been raised on the third day as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Give your heart to Him. Trust Him as your Lord to follow Him for the rest of your days. Come to Jesus in faith and you will be saved. Oh, brothers and sisters, understand that God does not intend that His commandments to love our neighbors would be a burden. Is that how you see laws like this? Or commandments in the New Testament about loving other people? Do you see it as burdensome? God's intent is not that His commandments to love our neighbor as ourself is not that we who have been redeemed would find these commandments burdensome. Now, love for our neighbor does require self-denial. Love for our neighbor does require self-sacrifice. But that does not mean that it is to feel burdensome. Loving our neighbors is about worshiping our Lord and Savior by reflecting His love to them. Brothers and sisters, make it a point as you love others to consciously do so as worship to God. So you may be aware right now of a need that one of your neighbors has. So if the Lord enables you this week to go and meet that need, don't just think about the deed itself. Don't just think about doing it. Set your mind on the Lord and His glory and His worthiness as you go about that act of love. And as you give of yourself to the other, consciously do so as an act of worship to God. That's what all of life is to be for the redeemed, is to be conscious acts of worship to our Lord and Savior. And when you love others consciously as worship to God, there's a great joy and delight in doing so. When the world gets involved in doing good deeds for others, in the end, it leaves them empty. There's so many people, you know, who have done so many good deeds for others who are not people who are not Christians. A lot of people with a lot of money, philanthropists, they've used a lot of that money to meet needs, to help other people. But when the world gets involved in doing good deeds for others, in the end, it will always leave them empty. Because they do not do those good deeds for the glory of God out of a heart that loves God. But when you love others for the glory of God, you will not be left empty. Because you are living for the one who is infinitely worthy. And this is what God created you to do. He created you and me to live for His glory. He did not create you simply to do good deeds. He created you to do everything as worship to Him. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You that You loved us while we were still Your enemies. Thank You that You have given us the magnificent gift of eternal life. Thank You that You've brought us into relationship with You. Thank You that we can know You who are love. Thank You, Father, that nothing can separate us from Your great love. Heavenly Father, help us to so delight in You and to be so thankful to You for our redemption, that loving others is a great joy for us. Lord, keep us from doing acts of love in the ways that the world does acts of love. May we be holy in our acts of love, loving others as worship to You. Lord, we know that in and of ourselves, we cannot do Your commandments. We have a heart that still is bent towards self, not bent outwards towards You and others. We battle with the flesh, and we're surrounded by a world that is infatuated with self and knows nothing of true love. So help us, Father, to not be squeezed into the world's mold, but to renew our minds with the truths that we've been studying this morning. And help us, Father, to live out Your word to Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.